Let's pray together. Father, your word tells us that your blessings are not upon those who walk in the counsel of the wicked, who stand in the way of sinners, or who sit in the seat of scoffers. Your blessings are not upon those who deny you, or those who flagrantly disobey you, or those who forsake your will and your ways. Your blessings are not upon those who choose to embrace folly. No, your blessings are upon those who find their delight in your word and who meditate on it day and night. Your blessings are upon those who look outside of themselves for wisdom, who look beyond sinful humanity to know what's true and false, to know what's right and wrong. Your blessings are upon those who look to you, to the all-knowing, all-wise God. These are the ones who are like trees that have been planted beside streams of water, who are able to drink from that source of nourishment, who are able to grow strong, who are able to bear up under any challenge, who are able to prosper in ways that matter most. Yet, Father, we have to confess that we do not love your word as we ought. We do not have the commitment to it that we ought to have for this source of wisdom that is so good and so precious and so pure, wisdom that is able to guide us away from all sin and into all righteousness. In the week that has gone by, each of us has, at various times, turned away from it. We have all chosen to disregard it. We have all chosen to disobey you. So we ask that you would forgive us. We ask that you would forgive us for all the sins we have done and for all the righteous deeds we failed to do. Forgive us for every time we embraced sin and for every time we forsook righteousness. Thank you that we can have rock-solid assurance that when we confess our sins, you are faithful to forgive our sins. Thank you that we aren't left hoping against hope that you forgive us. Thank you that you are our loving Father who graciously forgives us our every sin and remembers them no more. They are gone as far as east is from the west, so we can live in the joy and freedom of forgiveness. Father, we pray that we as a church would have a deep commitment to your word, that not only individually but also corporately, we would ground all that we do in the Bible. I pray that as a church our delight would be in the law of the Lord and that we would meditate on its truths together day by day, week by week, gathering by gathering. We pray that we'd be wise, that we'd be prayerful, that we'd be biblical, that we would be deeply submitted to you. Let all that we do, all that we plan to do and hope to do and aspire to do, reflect not only our own incompetence and insufficient wisdom, but the wisdom that is from above, the wisdom that you so freely and graciously offer us through your word. Father, as we look together at the scriptures this morning, I pray that you would use them, use your word, to shape us and to change us and to mold us, to make us more like Jesus Christ, that we would, Father, come away from this time with a deeper affection for Christ and for the Word. We pray this in His name. Amen. Turn, if you would, to the Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. The Gospel of Mark, chapter 9. We'll be beginning in verse 33 today as we continue our study through the Gospel of Mark. And if you've got one of our sermon guides, or if you're taking notes yourself, the title of today's message is Temptation. Temptation. John Calvin famously said that the human heart is a perpetual idol factory. That our hearts are consistently and constantly producing ways that we would love and serve and worship and treasure something other than God. That is something that happens within us, not just from without us. It is tempting to think of sin as something that happens to us, that it is impressed upon us. But we don't need the devil's help to sin. We do just fine all on our own. And today, as we look at Mark chapter 9, I want us to all recognize ways that we are tempted to sin. You might not be tempted in the way that we see illustrated in the passage today, but you are tempted to sin and to think together about how we can fight against sin and against temptation. And so let's look together at Mark chapter 9, and we'll begin with verses 33 through 41, where we see two types of pride. Two types of pride. Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 33, it says this, "And they came to Capernaum. And when he was in the house, he asked them, 'What were you discussing on the way?' But they kept silent, for on the way they had argued with one another about who was the greatest. And he sat down and called the 12. And he said to them, 'If anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all.' And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking them in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.' John said to him, 'Teacher, we saw someone casting out demons in your name, and we tried to stop him because he was not following us.' But Jesus said, 'Do not stop him, for no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. For the one who is not against us is for us. For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward." So while Jesus and the disciples are together in a home in Capernaum, he asked them a question about what it was that they were discussing on the way there. And the text tells us that the disciples were silent in the face of Jesus' question. They didn't want to say. They didn't want to tell him. They were likely ashamed of the subject matter because they were arguing about who was the greatest among them. Imagine you're walking around with literal God in human flesh and you're arguing amongst yourselves about which one of you is the best. Now, this very likely could have arisen from the fact that in our passage that we saw last week, that Jesus had taken just a few of them up onto the mountain where the transfiguration happened. And so it could be that Peter and James and John were being a little bit prideful and haughty about, "Oh, well, you know, we're the really important ones. Guess what we got to see? Meanwhile, the rest of you were down here trying to cast out a demon. You couldn't even do it. So I guess we're better than y'all." There's also the fact that Jesus had just told them for the second time that he was going to die. And so it's entirely possible that the disciples were arguing about this because what they were trying to discern was, who's going to be in charge when Jesus is gone? Jesus is saying he's going to die, so which one of us is going to be the boss when Jesus is gone? Who's going to be the new wise teacher? Remember that in verse 32, after Jesus had told them for the second time that he was going to die, it says, "But they did not understand the saying, and they were afraid to ask him." The first time Jesus said he was going to die, Peter rebuked him. The second time, the disciples were like, "I don't know what's happening right now, and we're just not going to say anything. We're just not going to ask. We're just going to be quiet." And so it's entirely possible that they're ashamed of this discussion, that it arose out of something that's going to happen after he's gone. And so there's just this conversation going on, and Jesus says, "Well, what were you guys talking about?" And ultimately, all of this comes down to pride. Pride over which one of them gets to be the greatest, which one of them gets to be in charge, which one of them gets to have the most fame and the most success and have the most notoriety. Which one of us is the greatest? It's pride. And it's further evidence that the disciples do not understand the kingdom of God. We have seen this over and over and over again, right? The disciples who are with Jesus every day, who are hearing his teaching every day, who are the only ones who get taught in any way that is not a parable, they still don't get it. I think about this often with people who tell me that they reject the Bible and they reject the things of God, but if Jesus came and talked to me, then I'd believe. If Jesus just showed up here and spoke to me and taught me, then I'd believe. Then I'd understand. Then it would all make sense. And I go, doubt it. I highly doubt it. Because as we have talked about over and over and over again through the Gospel of Mark, what is it that makes us understand who Christ is, what his word says, and what his kingdom is about? It is a work of the Holy Spirit giving us new birth, giving us new hearts. That is the only way that we understand Jesus at all. The disciples are still thinking in terms of power and authority in an earthly sense. They are still thinking, hey, look, if Jesus is bringing in the kingdom, which one of us gets to command the armies? Which one of us gets to be the keeper of the storehouses? Which one of us has to be the court jester? I don't want that job. Who am I kidding? That'd probably be what I'd do. But that's what they're arguing about. They are trying to establish themselves in a position of earthly power and authority and fame. And so the disciples are silent when Jesus questions them, and Jesus, instead of pressing them on it, he just calls them to himself. Now remember, in case you have forgotten, Jesus is not asking this question out of a position of ignorance. It's not as though he does not know what they were discussing. He knows what they were discussing. He knows all things, okay? So he knows what they were discussing. This is not a point of ignorance, it is a point of instruction. And so Jesus tells them something that makes no sense at all in their earthly human context. He calls them, and he tells them, if anyone would be first, he must be last of all and servant of all. He must be last of all and servant of all. Everything about that statement goes against our flesh. Everything about that statement goes against our flesh. Everything about it goes against everything the disciples had ever seen or experienced, right? Remember, they live in a land that is conquered by another land. The Roman army, the Empire of Rome conquered their homeland. How? Because they were bigger, stronger, more well-equipped, whatever it may be. They were the biggest and the baddest and the toughest, and they won the fight, so they're in charge. Everything in their context is whoever is the biggest and the baddest and the wealthiest and whatever it may be, they are the ones who are up on top. And so for them, when Jesus says, whoever would be last, whoever wants to be first has to be last, has to be a servant, that makes, literally, it makes zero sense. Jesus might as well have been speaking Japanese to them. That's how little sense that it made. And it's not just the disciples that this doesn't make sense to. If we're honest, it doesn't make sense to us either. Because in our flesh, we constantly want to be elevated, to be esteemed higher than anyone else. In our flesh, when we do things, we want people to recognize. When we play the piano, in our flesh, we want someone to say, you did a really good job playing the piano. In our flesh, when we work for a long time at a company, we want to be recognized at our retirement, don't we, Brother Mike? We want them to say, hey, you did good work for us. We're going to miss you. Not, well, bye. Right? In our flesh, that is what we want. We want to be elevated, to be esteemed higher. Even those who shun the spotlight out of anxiety or fear still want to be seen as great in some way. I knew a young lady when I was going to seminary in New Orleans, and she was a very shy person. And in class one day, we were talking about this, and one of the other students, we were talking about this passage, and one of the other students said, well, she doesn't think that way. She's so shy, she doesn't want anybody to look at her. And she goes, actually, I kind of want to be known as the most meek person here. In my flesh, I want to be known as the most meek. I want to be known as the one who best exemplifies that. So even the shyest person in that class recognized in their flesh they wanted to be esteemed highly. But Jesus says that in order to be great, you must become literally the lowest possible. That you must take on the posture and position of a servant, not the served. Again, in the context of what the disciples lived in, power meant being served. When Jesus talks about if anyone asks you to go a mile with them, go with them too, that's in the context of their occupation, where a Roman soldier could literally just pull any random citizen up and say, hey, you carry my stuff. And they could force him to carry it for a mile. They were the servants. And part of why they wanted to have this kingdom come in was because they didn't want to be servants anymore. They wanted to be served. They wanted to have their position of high esteem and high authority so that everyone else had to answer to them, had to move at their beck and call. And here is Jesus saying, no. If you are going to be in my kingdom is not only a servant, but intentionally takes on that position. To seek to be elevated, to strive to be recognized and platformed, to long to be first is antithetical to the kingdom of God. That is not what a Christian lives like, seeking to be first all the time. Paul echoes this in Philippians chapter 2, verses 5 through 8, where he says, "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross." If our Savior, God himself, was willing to become a servant, to come all the way to his death, how can we possibly resist that calling? Are you better than Christ? Am I better than Christ? We would rightly say, absolutely not. But when we resist this idea of placing ourselves as a servant, you know what we're saying practically? I'm better than Jesus. I am more worthy of adulation and reverence than Jesus is. I deserve recognition. I deserve exaltation more than Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. Jesus illustrates this by calling a child to himself. In verse 36, it tells us, "And he took a child and put him in the midst of them, and taking him in his arms, he said to them, 'Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me, and whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me.'" Children are the lowest members of the family, especially in biblical times. I know this is a foreign concept to us now when our televisions are primarily tuned to kids' shows and our homes are filled with toys and our days are filled with running our children to play dates, practices, and dance or tumbling classes, right? It seems as though kids rule the roost now. And some of you more seasoned folks remember that when you were kids, that was not true. And in biblical times, that was especially not true. Children were not given a status of honor in biblical times. They were essentially shunned in many ways. They were often raised primarily by servants until they were old enough to be useful to their parents. The servants would take care of them and train them up and raise them and educate them until they were old enough to do things that were useful to the family, like go get the remote. Jesus, however, says that the disciples, and by extension all of his followers, should be humble to the point of gladly receiving children. When I was growing up, my family would do Thanksgiving with my mom's side of the family, with the extended family, and there was the adult table, and there was the kid table. And I remember thinking that I was old enough to be at the adult table, and I was done the grave injustice of being told to go sit at the kid table with the babies. And I remember just feeling so put upon and insulted. I am an adult. How dare you? I was like 12. How dare you put me with these babies? That's the idea here. If you are the person who is hanging out with kids in biblical times, it's because you are not important or significant enough to have an audience with the adults. And so Jesus says not only should you receive children, but he says that you should gladly receive them. You should welcome them. Why? Because what is it that they represent? They represent the least of these. He's not saying, hey, Christians, hang around with little kids all the time, because that's weird and creepy, okay? Don't do that. But he is talking about the least of these. You should not, as a Christian, be saying, well, they're not important enough for my time. They're not significant enough to warrant my attention. The disciples are arguing about who is the greatest, who is the most significant. And Jesus is saying, you all should be servants who are willing to gladly welcome the least of these. Because when you do this, you are, in a sense, receiving Christ. That's what Jesus says. Whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. And whoever receives me receives not me, but him who sent me. If you want to be close to God, think less of yourself. Think less of yourself. Think of yourself less. Be willing to embrace the least of these. Because when you do this, you are fully embracing Jesus' humility and his servanthood. So putting it in our context, it might be kids. It might be my stinky little snot-nosed kids. But it's not just them. It might be that next-door neighbor who gets on your last nerve. It might be that family member that you just cannot stand to be around. It is the people who have nothing to offer to you except sometimes pain and heartache and headache. And being willing to welcome them. Why? Because what is our hope? Our hope is in Christ. And our hope and our aim is to share that hope with everyone that we encounter. There is none who are beneath our attention. So that's the first type of pride, this pride of seeking greatness. And Jesus helps us to fight against that by being a servant, being willing to receive all. But there's another type of pride here too. John reports that they've seen someone casting out demons in the name of Jesus, but he's not a part of their group. And so John says, so we tried to stop him. We tried to tell him to quit. Hey, you can't cast out demons in Jesus' name. You're not a part of our group. You're not with us. And Jesus says, don't do that. Jesus says, don't stop him. Do not stop him. For no one who does a mighty work in my name will be able soon afterward to speak evil of me. Jesus essentially says, hey, listen, the problem will sort itself out. The problem will sort itself out. Either this man is a genuine follower of Christ, and you know that by saying, Jesus says, essentially, that doing actual mighty works in the name of Jesus cannot be followed by a rejection of Christ. Anyone who is doing legitimate works in the name of Jesus cannot also be rejecting Jesus. It doesn't work that way. Now, you might see people who are doing mighty works in the name of Jesus. They're not doing mighty works. That's not what's happening. That's why Jesus says, the one who is not against us is for us. The converse to this is that if he is not truly of Christ, then he's not doing real mighty works, and it doesn't really matter. You see, we have this tendency to feel like we have to go out and defend Jesus from these people who are doing these things, and we don't. We don't. It is not my job as a pastor to go to all the other churches or all the other religious organizations in our area and stand outside with a bullhorn and a sign that says, they're doing it wrong. It is our responsibility to proclaim the truth of God's word and then trust that the Holy Spirit of God is going to draw sinners to himself. He is going to convict of sin and of righteousness. Does that mean that those people are any less deceived? Nope. They are very much deceived. And I could give you a whole list of reasons why and how they are deceived. But the idea here is this. It is not our responsibility to go and police these things. It is prideful for us to think that Jesus needs our assistance in this way. Now, I will stand here in our pulpit and tell you why those things are wrong. And why you should listen to what the Word says. But that is not what we should be doing, is going out and trying to stop them and shut them down. That's not our responsibility. The Lord does not need us to do that. Jesus does not need our help defending his own reputation and name. I guarantee it. He's going to do a much better job, a much more sufficient job, a much more thorough job than we could ever possibly do. Because you know why? The second you get out there going, hey, that's not what Jesus does, you know what they're going to do? They're going to start looking at your life and point out all the ways that you aren't like Jesus. And they're right. They're right. And so what do we consistently come back to? The Word. We keep coming back to the Word. What does the Word say? Not what does Corey say, not what does Brother Mike say, but what does the Word say? Jesus corrects their understanding by explaining that his power is not something that can just be called upon willy-nilly. One of the most frustrating things about watching these heretics on TV that claim that they can heal people by just calling upon the name of the Lord is that that is their attitude. They think, I can just spit out Jesus' name and boom, it works. No, it doesn't. No, it doesn't. And just in case you were unaware, they ain't healing anybody. It's all fake. I will believe that they can heal the second that a person goes in there who's missing a limb and their limb grows back on TV. Soon as that happens, I'm in. And Jesus reminds them again of humility by pointing out that serving Christ isn't just doing these mighty works. What does he say? For truly I say to you, whoever gives you a cup of water to drink because you belong to Christ will by no means lose his reward. You see, part of the disciples' pride was that, hey, we're the ones who get to cast out demons. That's our thing. We have that. We have the ability to do that. Not these random dudes out on the street. What? And Jesus says, hey, listen, you think that these things make you great. You think that these things are giving you some great reward. And he says, listen, it's not about that. It is literally as simple as someone coming to you and saying, you're serving the Lord. Here's a glass of water. That's rewarded in heaven. Being a servant is what is rewarded, not just doing these mighty works. Paul talks about that in 1 Corinthians, where they're all striving to speak in tongues because they want to be seen, they want to be out in front. He says, hey, you're thinking about this all wrong. That's not the way that our hearts should be aligned. Now remember, we don't seek the reward, okay? Don't everybody come to give me a glass of water because you're trying to get a reward from the Lord, okay? That's not how this works. I'm looking at you, Jody. You trust in the Lord who promises the reward. What this means, he agrees, what this means is that we give sacrificially and trust that the Lord will care for us. That's what he's talking about here. Give whatever you have for the sake of Christ, and God will take care of you. And listen, that doesn't mean you won't die. That doesn't mean that. You might give the last that you have, and you're still going to die. But you're going to go to be with Jesus. To live as Christ and to die as gain. So we go forward and we see in Mark 42 through 50 that we need to make war against sin. We've seen how we see temptation and how to fight against it. But now we go even further into this. Verses 42 through 50, it says this: whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he were thrown into the sea. And if your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life crippled than with two hands go to hell, to the unquenchable fire. And if your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. For it is better for you to enter life lame than with two feet to be thrown into hell. And if your eye causes you to sin, tear it out. For it is better for you to enter the kingdom of God with one eye than with two eyes to be thrown into hell, where the worm does not die and the fire is not quenched. For everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. So Jesus then goes into a discussion about the importance of avoiding causing other people to sin and avoiding sin ourselves. Now before we go any further, please don't start chopping off your limbs and plucking out your eyes. These statements are hyperbole. Jesus is using intentional overstatements in order to make a point. All right? He's trying to make a point. Now, that doesn't mean because these are hyperbole that we should discount their significance. These are significant, important things that we should consider strongly. Jesus is using strong language because we should think about these things very strongly. And the first thing he talks about is the severe judgment on those who cause little ones who believe in me to sin. Now, he's not just talking about children, all right? Although he's likely still using the same child from earlier to illustrate his point. But remember, when he spoke earlier about children, he was talking about the least of these. And here now again, he is talking about the least of these. Any of the least of these who come to know Christ, we have an obligation, a biblical obligation, to teach them rightly and to help them to know the truth about what the Scriptures say. We must do that. If we, whether by omission or by intention, lead them into sin, it is considered a grave injustice. One of the ways that I see this happening today is by so-called churches who have softened their stance on LGBTQ issues because they don't want to hurt people's feelings, because they don't want them to reject what the Bible says. They don't want them to reject the things of God. And so they soften their position on what God says about human sexuality and gender. They ignore what the Bible says, or they try to explain it away. They say, well, the Bible doesn't really condemn homosexuality, it just condemns pedophilia. That's how they try to soften it. And what they are doing is they are causing people, they are leading people into sin by not telling the truth about God's word. That's what they are doing. And Jesus here says, it would be better for them to hang a heavy stone around their neck and throw themselves into the sea than to face what's coming for them, than to face the judgment and wrath of God upon them. We have an obligation to tell the truth. We must speak the truth in love. But he's not just talking about that kind of leading people into sin. He's also talking about intentionally leading people into sin, manipulating people for our own gain, causing people to veer off into directions that are completely outside of the Bible because it benefits us in some way. We must reject both of these things, because one of the threads that runs through this section is how severe the wrath of God is against sin and against those who cause others to sin. It would be better for us if we lead others to sin, the least of these in particular, to cast a heavy stone around our neck and throw ourselves into the sea than to stand before the Lord on judgment day. And Jesus goes on talking about avoiding even temptations to sin. He says that if your hand causes you to sin, then cut it off. Because it is better to enter into life crippled than to have two hands and go to hell. If your foot causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, pluck it out. He's talking about these ideas of sin by doing something, or by your feet carrying you into sin, your eye causing you to lust, or to desire, to covet. All of these things, he is saying, if these things are causing you to sin, throw them away. Now, in a very real sense, you should not chop off your hand and cut off your foot and pluck out your eye. Okay? Because here's the reality. Doing those things is not going to make you sin less, because they do not address the actual root of sin. Okay? You are still a sinner in your flesh. And if you don't know Christ, then you are still a sinner in your heart. And so cutting off your hand, but still having a dead heart, you're not any closer to God. You're going to go to hell one-handed rather than two. But what Jesus is saying here is that it is better to surrender your own self than to go into hell whole. That's what he's saying here. That's the idea here. He wants us to understand that going all the way back to this idea of being a servant, you should be willing to lay everything down for the sake of Christ. Everything. So here's what that means on a really practical level. If you have a problem with lust and you use your smartphone to look at pornography, you need to get a dumb phone. I promise. People will make fun of you, and that's okay. But I promise you can still get through life without a smartphone. If having your family over on Sundays causes you to skip out on church because I got stuff to get ready, stop having your family over on Sundays. Tell them they can come on Saturday. Stop finding excuses to sin by continuing to permit temptation to reside in your life. Resist it at all costs. Flee from it. Take every position possible to get it away from you. Because here's the reality that you are facing. You might tell yourself, well, I have the willpower. I can resist it. I can fight against it. No, you can't. No, you can't. You need help. You need accountability. You need to fight against sin by removing temptation. Because it is better to surrender all of the creature comforts of life. It is better to hate everything in this world than to go to hell. What does it profit a man if he gains the whole world but forfeits his soul? Because remember, ultimately, this. You can put all those things aside and it still isn't going to change the ultimate issue. Because the ultimate issue is we need Jesus Christ. In Mark chapter 7, we saw that Jesus said this. He said, what comes out of a person is what defiles him. For from within, out of the heart of man, come evil thoughts, sexual immorality, theft, murder, adultery, coveting, wickedness, deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within, and they defile a person. Don't ever come to me and say, the devil made me do it. Don't ever come to me and say, the pressures of this world caused me to sin. I'm going to point you right back to Mark chapter 7 and go, nope. What comes from within is what defiles a person. You might have been tempted from without, but you sinned because you are a sinner. And so why would we trifle with sin? Why would we continue to play with the thing that killed Jesus? Why do you play around with something that Jesus died for, that the Son of God took on human flesh for you for? Because when you do that, when you say it's no big deal, when you say, oh, it's okay, oh, it's just a little sin, it's just a little lie, it's just a little this, it's just a little that, what you're really saying is Jesus' death was not that significant. It was really not that meaningful that the Son of God, who never sinned, took on my sin so that I would be free. You're saying Jesus' life was worth less than my desire to sin, than my enjoyment of life. That's what you're saying. And that kind of attitude is an attitude of pride. That kind of attitude is an attitude of sin. And no one who goes on sinning will enter the kingdom of God. If your life is continually marked by an attitude towards sin that says, no big deal, you got a problem. And Jesus concludes this by saying, for everyone will be salted with fire. Salt is good, but if the salt has lost its saltiness, how will you make it salty again? Have salt in yourselves and be at peace with one another. We are seasoned with salt. Jesus uses this idea of salt multiple times. One of the places we see this is in Leviticus chapter 2, verse 13, where it says, you shall season all your grain offerings with salt. You shall not let the salt of the covenant with your God be missing from your grain offering. With all your offerings, you shall offer salt. So when Jesus here says, for everyone will be salted with fire, the image he's trying to convey here is that we are the offering. We are the offering. Paul says in Romans chapter 12 that we are to offer our bodies as a living sacrifice. Your life is the offering to God because it's all we have. Now, make no mistake, it is not worth anything, okay? That's not to say you are worthless. but it is to say our righteousness is worthless. What we have to offer to God is worthless because he needs nothing. He doesn't look upon us and go, I really need that offering. The church really needs your offering. That's a true statement, okay? But the Lord doesn't look at us and say, I really need that offering. I'm kind of hurting this month. Could you help me out? But it's still what we are commanded to give, what we are commanded to bring, because it is all that we have. We are taking what the Lord has given to us and giving it back to him. And so when we resist temptation, when we fight against sin, what we are really doing is we are presenting to the Lord a better offering. We are presenting to the Lord a better offering because we are the offering. And so we sacrifice ourselves. We offer ourselves. We lay down our lives and our desires and our wants and our temptations and our sin. And we say, Christ is better. We say, Jesus is worth more to me. Jesus is more significant to me. And that is what and who I am going to pursue. John Owen, a Puritan author, famously said, be killing sin or sin will be killing you. Be killing sin or sin will be killing you. That is what Jesus is conveying to us here this morning. We must make war against sin. And so today, if you are here today, you should know that the first and most necessary thing that happens in the war against sin is that Jesus Christ gives you a new heart and a new life according to his sacrifice on the cross. He took our sins upon himself. He who knew no sin became sin, that in him we might become the righteousness of God. And so if you are here this morning and you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior, I plead with you today to submit your life, to surrender your life to him. To say, I'm not going to continue down this path. I am going to surrender my life to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here today and you've never done that, I want to talk with you. I want to pray with you. I want to sit and talk with you from Scripture about how you too can know Jesus Christ. But maybe you're here today and you already know the Lord. Praise God. I am so grateful that you are my brother or my sister in Jesus Christ. And my encouragement to you today is this: make war against sin. And don't make war in a hopeless way to feel like, well, I have to do this because if I don't, I'm going to go to hell. No. All of your sins are paid for in Christ. You are not seeking out obedience because it is going to gain you favor with the Lord. You are not striving to obey God's word because it is going to get you into his good graces. When the Lord looks upon you, he sees the righteousness of his Son. Who you are hurting in your sin is yourself. Make war against sin. Make war against sin. Because the truth of this matter is that if you consistently live a life of sin that you don't fight against, that you don't hate, that you don't repent from, it's an indicator that you don't know Jesus Christ at all. Because people who are in Christ hate sin. And so today, I would encourage you, whether you're there in your seat while we sing, whether you want to come and talk with me and pray with me, I encourage you, I implore you, forsake sin and trust in Christ. Let's pray together. Father, thank you. Thank you for your word and for your grace, for forgiving us of sin as only you can do through Jesus. And I pray today, Lord, that as we have this time of response, that you would work through your Holy Spirit to save sinners, to draw us back to Jesus, that we would submit our lives to him in all things. Help us, Lord, to hate sin and to fight against it together. In Christ's name, amen.